Welcome to the Newman Church Podcast. Wherever you are in the world, we are so glad you've joined us. Our prayer is that this message will reveal more of who our Heavenly Father is as we grow deeper in intimacy with Jesus. Enjoy the message.
Thank you very much. You can be seated. It's so good to be here with my Newman family. If you'll take like follow actual Bible, Colossians chapter 2, we're going to get to that in just a second. If not, we've created some really easy to follow along with slides that'll make it very simple for you to follow along. A couple things before we get going. Number one, thank you. I'm a part of, if you don't know me, my name's Shane, and I'm a part of the Newman family. And when they bring me in, they want me to open the Bible. And I take that really seriously. And anytime I do that, I want a few things to happen. I want Jesus to get bigger, the cross to work better, the resurrection to be central, and scriptures to get bigger, not smaller. I hope that's going to be your experience here today. After this is over, I have a resource table set up in the foyer area out there. It would be obvious. If you can't find our resource table, seek medical help, okay? It'll be obvious out there. And all of our resources come in series between 4 and 11 on all kinds of different topics. Now, the reason we do that is two reasons. One is we want to resource people well, right? So if your primary theological information is coming from TikTok, that's not good. Okay? Like certain things sound good, but upon further review, they have a few, you know, hairs on it. You're like, here's something that sounds good. Let's give everybody a Bible. That sounds good. Until the technology caught up to let everybody talk about it and give their opinion about it in public spaces. And that's not so good, right? And so we want to resource people well. And so that's number one. Number two is we take Matthew 25 very seriously. If you don't know what Matthew 25 is, it's Jesus' last words before he got arrested. And here's what he said. It's very confronting. He says, whatever you did to the least of these, you did it to me. And what you failed to do to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Now, however intensely you want to apply that, because he said some pretty raucous things in that passage, I don't mind. It's your life. But for me, we take it really seriously. But at the very least, if the person who died for you is telling you what's important to him, at the very least, we should consider that it should be important to us, right? And so we take our mission of choice. Our three children's homes in China that look after children with disabilities, two in Hanyang, one in Changsha. So we use the profit from that to help us meet the needs there, like paying for surgeries, feeding, clothing, sheltering, and educating children with disabilities. Now, there's 6 brand new ones since the last time I was here, and so I would urge you to go on out there. There's a whole series on the book of Revelation. I got too embarrassed for words for what particularly Pentecostals were putting on the internet about that book. So I just finished a whole new series on the Holy Spirit and how to build space in your spirit to hold what God has for you. That's out there. I just finished this thing on how to break destructive habits in your life. There's a 6-part series on anger and peacemaking and how to deal with that common emotion. So that full disclosure, my master's degree is in clinical psychology, so I am qualified to talk about those things from a clinical perspective as well. So you can pick those things up out there. And all I'm asking you to do is let me put something in your hands that will change the way you look at God. In so doing, you put something in our hands that helps us feed, clothe, shelter, educate children with disabilities. I think it's a pretty good thing. If you don't want anything, God bless. I'll see it. But if you do want something, if you would come by in the first 15 minutes, that'd be amazing. That way, our great team can have lunch and things like this. Because this church has an incredible chatting afterwards culture, and I think that's awesome. I think it's awesome. The last thing I want to say before we get going is I'd like to pause and give everybody an authentic invitation to come to the afternoon service. I've been preaching here since 2014, and you can ask anybody that knows me, I put the most special thing aside for the evening. And the reason is I can invite everybody in the morning back, and people who come in the evening, they come. And Newman does something that's genius. Their afternoon service is at 4. Now, what that means is that if you're over 40, it's safe, right? Because if you're over 40, you don't do things outside after 7. Like, we don't do that. Like, if a service starts at 6, you're like, what? We're going to be outside? What? No way. So even if I'm 49, I get it. We don't do things outside after 7. People ask me sometimes, hey, after a church service, you want to go to a movie or something? I'm like, what time does it start? They're like, 8:45. I'm like, what am I, an animal? Are you serious? We're doing things outside at 8:45? What's wrong with you? So it's totally safe. And here's what I'm asking you to consider, okay? If you come up, it'll be over by 6, okay? 40-year-olds, this is the center of your grace zone, right? If you come today, come this afternoon, and give the Holy Spirit 90 minutes or so of your life, and see what might happen. The worst thing that can happen is nothing. If the worst thing that can happen is you stay the same, it's nowhere but up from there, right? And so, but God might do something. And I've got something set aside that I know will change your life. If it doesn't, I'll personally, out of my own pocket, pay you back for whatever the ticket costs to come on Sunday night, okay? So it's a totally risk-free proposition. All right, let's get into the scriptures. I love opening the scriptures, and I want to talk to you today about salvation. And I want to immediately ask you not to tune out, because sometimes if I say I want to talk about salvation, people go, well, I'm already saved, right? And give me a few minutes, okay? Because the word salvation is used 7 different ways in scripture, and we tend to focus on only one of those ways. And so what we do is we miss the 6 other dimensions of what we're talking about. I want to talk to you about one of those other dimensions and bring hope and love. And I hope Jesus, the person of Jesus, gets huge in this message to you. So there's a guy named Paul, and he's trying to explain the meaning of Jesus to new followers of Jesus in a place called Colossae, who never had any connotation of what that might look like. What does this mean? How do I live tomorrow based on this truth? And so he's looking, and I got to give Paul some kudos, man. He explains some really deep things really quickly, which is very difficult to do. I mean, if you write a 500-page treatise, that's one thing. To explain something like this in a few pages, that is inspired, right? And so this is what he says in Colossians chapter 2. Check this out, if you could bring the scripture up for me. It says, once when you were... There you go. Once when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. So there's this imagery of death to alive. And then there's this idea of forgiveness. And I can read Greek, and I can tell you that the word all there is actually all. So when all says all, let's leave all, because can't make exceptions to all, because if we make exceptions to all, then we run the risk of our thing not being at all. So let's keep all, because all's better when it's all. And so I want to pause for 10 seconds, and let's think about that for a second. Christ forgave us all our sins. It's easy to just read over that, and I want to give it a full 10 seconds of thought. Forgiven of all sins. And that's one aspect of salvation. Unfortunately, it becomes the only thing we think about. And if we only think about salvation that way, then we miss something else. And it's not at the expense of that. It's just we miss something else. Bring it back up. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he took it away by nailing it to the cross. Yes, amen. But I don't want to talk about that part today. And it's not because it's not important. It's not because I don't love it. I do. It's just you only have one sermon, so you gotta pick a side. I want to talk about it in the next one. Check this out. Keep going. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I want to talk to you about that. So one element of the cross, and one element of salvation is the forgiveness of sins. Yes. Amen. But a whole nother element of the crucifixion and the whole other element of salvation was something is hurting you. Something is oppressing you here, now, today, and God is not happy with it, and he wants to set you free from that thing that's lording itself over your life and making you less human. It's that. Let's say it a couple different ways. That way it's not confusing. There's one element of salvation that's forgiveness. There's another element of salvation that's actually being set free from the thing. Like if you have an anger problem, it's one thing to be forgiven from the anger problem. It's a whole nother thing to not have the anger problem, right? That's what we want to talk about. Let's say it this way. There's one element of salvation that someday the lion and the lamb, someday no more pain, someday heaven. But then there's a whole nother element of salvation that's here, now, today. I want to, the entirety of this message is about this part. Now, to understand this, we got to go back all the way to the book of Exodus to the first time a word that gets translated salvation gets used. This is Exodus chapter 3. Check this out. And the Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I've heard them crying out because of slave drivers. I'm actually concerned about their suffering. So I am going to, next slide. So I'm going to come down and rescue them. The word rescue there is the same word we get the word salvation from. You could say, he could have easily translated it, I'm going to come down and save them. I'm going to come down and deliver them. I'm going to come down and rescue them. So in this context, salvation had nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. It had everything to do with something is in your life that is lording its rulership over you, and I'm not happy with it. I'm going to rescue you from that. I'm going to save you from your suffering. Again, there's one element of salvation that's forgiveness and someday. There's another element of salvation that is here, now, freedom, today. It's that. Now, to understand this, we've got to understand something else, something very old. This is Genesis chapter 2. It's the earliest narrative in the scripture, and it formed Jewish thought around this. This is what it says. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was called Pishon, and it winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there's gold. And by the way, the gold is perfect. There's a river called Pishon. It's winding through the entire land of Havilah, and you can know you found the river Pishon because there's gold in the riverbed. What an odd, poetic narrative. There's three key words there. Next slide. The three key words are Pishon, Havilah, and gold. Now, let me walk through these real quick. Quick 2 minutes here for the Bible nerds. If you're a Bible nerd, you're going to love this. If you're not a Bible nerd, you're going to endure this. But don't worry. It's going to be 2 minutes, all right? So Pishon is a strange sort of word. There's only 8,000 words in ancient Hebrew, so one word had to mean a lot of different things. And all ancient Hebrew were pictures. They learned to write in hieroglyphs. So every Hebrew letter is a picture. Every Hebrew word is a comic strip, right? So Pishon has this idea of something gets consumed and then bursts forth with new life. Think about it this way, like a volcano that's been extinct for 100,000 years or something, a volcano that's been extinct suddenly starts rumbling with new life. So you could call that hope, or you could call it surprise. By the way, don't panic about this. In ancient Hebrew, there's no word for resurrection. Don't panic. You don't have a word for something you've never seen. You see something for the first time, and then you sort of derive a word for it. There's no word for airplane or Coca-Cola. Like there's just it's so the root word resurrection was surprise. And that fits, right? Like if I died today and you came to my funeral on Wednesday and I showed up here next Sunday, surprise sort of gets the idea, right? But for today we'll call the word Pishon hope. Like that you don't live in despair. Despair is the internal belief that my tomorrow is simply a repeat of yesterday. That I'm despairing. The opposite of that is hope. That you never know what God might do today that fundamentally changes everything, right? So it's that. Now Havilah is a bit more straightforward. Havilah is the word suffering. Suffering. So in the poetic narrative here, it's this. There's a river called hope and it's winding through the entire land of suffering. It's that. In other words, if you're in the land of suffering, there's a river called hope flowing somewhere in it. You just got to go find it, right? The problem is there's a lot of rivers in the land of suffering. There's a river called give up, sell out, despair, compromise, make matters worse. You don't want those rivers. You want the river of hope. And so the natural question would be, if there's all these rivers in the land of suffering, how do I know I found the river of hope? And the writer says, well, there's gold, perfect gold in the riverbed. Now, the word gold has pictures to it. It's an eyeball. It's a man bringing supply. And it's a house or a house of God. So when you read the comic strip on the word gold, it's behold, the one who brings a substance for survival brings it to us in the house of God, right? So you have that. So you have this idea of a river called hope flowing through suffering, and there's perfect gold in the riverbed. So if you got lost in any of that, I summarized it on one slide. Here it is. Next slide. Right? So the summary would be, oh, here it is. There's a river called hope, and it's widening through the entire land of suffering because behold, the one who brings the substance for survival brings it to us in the house of God through a river of blood. It's that. Why the river of blood? Well, there's a bit of science here. If you take perfect gold and you put it in water, it doesn't dissolve. It makes a colloidal suspension. And all it takes is one part of gold to 100,000 parts of water, and it turns all of it blood red. I had a scientist in Perth. He got moved by this message, and he showed it to me. He gave me a little vial, and all it was like a billionth of a gram of perfect gold in this little vial of water, and it looked like a blood sample. If I was going to preach this message, I would stand at the door and welcome people holding it, and somebody would always say, "Why are you carrying your blood sample around?" Right? It looked like that. Now, one time I was landing in a plane, and the pressure changed, and it exploded, so I don't have it anymore. Right? I lost my hope. So But it just looked like that. So I want you to think, I just want you to think through this, right? If the river of hope has gold in the riverbed, what color would the river be? Red. So the Talmud says that Adam and Eve, when they got kicked out of the garden, they wouldn't put their feet in the river Pishon for 40 days. It's like reminding themselves that there's hope in their suffering. The idea is that hope flows through suffering. So in Jewish culture, if water turns red, it means you're in the land of suffering now, but hope's on the way. Fast forward to Egypt. I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I'm gonna come down and rescue them. Think through your Sunday school flannel graph stuff, right? He does it through 10 plagues. What was the first plague? All the water turned to blood. To the Egyptians, that was a curse. But to the Hebrew people, there would have been a buzz in the camp. Hey, did you see that? All the water's turning red. We might be in the land of suffering. Oh, by the way, this keeps going. So Moses gets them out of Egypt. And how do they get out? They walk through the red water. What? I've seen the Red Sea. It's most definitely blue. The idea is literary. It's like, wait a minute. Oh, when you're passing through red water, hope flows through suffering. They get on the other side. They get to the Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up the mountain. The people panic because they don't have a god. And all the surrounding cultures have gods. They're like, we're out here without a god. This is crazy. So they build a gold cow, which is incredibly offensive. Like, are you serious? Like, if you're God and they depict you as a cow, that's rude, right? Like, seriously, pick a big, strong man or something. Come on, or a beautiful woman, something. A cow? So Moses comes down. Remember, Moses loses the plot, and he beats the cow into powder. And what did he make him do? He made him throw the gold into the water coming out of the rock. Well, hang on. If you throw the gold in the water, what color's the water become? Red. Hope flows through suffering. This is in creation. This is like just a part of biology. So I've never given birth, nor have I ever been a part of a childbirth, nor do I particularly think I've missed a whole lot in that. But here's the thing. I know nothing about childbirth. Everything I know about childbirth, I learned from the internet, right? Which is where you get all your facts. It's the whole thing, right? And so this is, and on television. So on television, when a woman goes to give birth, it follows the same pattern. She's very pregnant, and it goes something like this. Oh, my water broke. And when her water breaks, she enters into a time of labor or suffering. And in her labor or suffering, what two fluids mix together? Blood and water. So that in the greatest suffering a woman might ever know, out comes a bundle of joy. When water and blood start mixing, hope flows through suffering. Years later, there's this guy named Jesus. And they're wondering, you know, what's so special about this guy? Like, you realize Jesus just didn't rock up on the scene and go, "Hello, I am God." He had to grow in favor with people. They had to trust him. And they're wondering, he's special. He's different. And he does his first miracle. Like, he's like, if you want to know what I'm all about, here's what I'm all about. And he's at a wedding, and he turns all the water into wine. Well, what was his point? To provide adult beverages for the party? No. These people are enslaved to Rome. And he shows up, and without being treasonous, he's subversive. He turns all the water into wine so the entire audience would know what's going on, but the government wouldn't get it. Like, red water, you might be in the land of suffering now, but hope's fixing to flow. Later, he's on the steps of the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're having a water and wine ceremony. They do this every year. So they'd have pitchers of water and pitchers of wine, and they would pour it on the altar until it overflowed, and then the water and the wine would go down the steps like the river of hope. It's in that moment he stands up and says, I am the living water. In other words, the hope that's supposed to flow through suffering that the temple's been promising for years but failing to deliver, I'm here to save the day. It's that. Years later, Jesus ends up on a cross. And that's a bad day, right? And so he's up on the cross, and there's this weird scene at the end where they don't want him hanging around. So they take a spear and they stick it in his side. And the authors say that out of his side came a steady flow of blood and water. What's the author's point? The author's point is not for us to try to prove that biologically. The author's point is that the crucifixion of Jesus is about the defeat of death, the forgiveness of sins, but it's also about hope flowing through suffering here, now, today, that at the foot of Jesus, it's not just the forgiveness of sins. There's a way you can live your whole life forgiven of your problems, but in absolute bondage to the problem, right? It's about being set free. Here, now, today, hope flows through suffering. I went back and read all four Gospels, and I looked at every time Jesus said, salvation's come to your house, or all your sins have been forgiven, or you've been declared righteous, and I documented every salvation experience in the New Testament. And I got amazed by how many times it was Jesus taking on oppression. And once I saw it, I couldn't unsee it. Like there's this one time. There's this guy named Zacchaeus, and he's up a tree, you know, to see what... That's okay. You're making me feel like Chris Rock up here. Thank you. I appreciate it. That's quite into it. So Zacchaeus was up a tree to see what he could see, you know? And here's the thing, there's a big crowd around Jesus, and they had one thing in common. They hate the guy in the tree. He's a tax collector. But Jesus doesn't mind. He's like, oh, I'm gonna put aside all this. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm gonna eat with you, bro. And it says Zacchaeus was so moved by the compassion of Jesus. He said, hey, here and now, I'll give half of what I have to the poor. And Jesus said, that'll do. Salvation has come to this house. Is Jesus allowed to do that? Okay. If I ask you if Jesus Christ is allowed to do something, the answer's got to be a very clear yes, okay? Is Jesus allowed to do that?
Yes!
So can you get saved by giving half what you have to the poor? What's going on here? Salvation has come to this house. Well, think about it. What was the only way for Zacchaeus to be saved in the first century? Temple ritual. Who's not allowed in the temple? Tax collectors. So what do you do when the only place salvation's on offer excludes you? Jesus confronts the entire system of oppressive power, and he sees this guy's heart change 1 millimeter, and he rushes the rest of the way. This was salvation. It was an in-your-face confrontation to a system that says you don't have hope. Hope flows through suffering. There's this one time, Jesus went to a prostitute's house, which leads to this question. Is Jesus allowed to do that? How awkward is that? Like, and what would have been going on in a prostitute's house? Business. Jesus is between customers, which leads to this question. Would there be a more awkward place to run into Jesus? Like, Jesus is in the foyer, you know? Imagine being the guy coming out of the back room, you know? Oh, Jesus! Hey, man! I was just here to use the toilet, yeah? Running into Jesus. And it says that the prostitute was so moved by Jesus' compassion that she knelt down and wiped his feet with her hair. And Jesus says, that's it. All your sins are now forgiven. Is Jesus allowed to do that?
Yes.
No sacrifice, no temple visit, no altar call, no sinner's prayer, which was made up in 1830. No Romans. Thank you. I got this. No sinner's prayer. No altar call. No Romans 10, 9, and 10. I know it surprises some people that anyone got saved before the book of Romans was written, but they did. What was the only way? What was the only way for that lady to be saved in the first century? Temple ritual. Who's not allowed in the temple? Prostitutes. So what do you do when the only place salvation's on offer excludes you? Jesus circumvents the entire system of oppressive power. He sees her heart change 1 millimeter, and he meets her the rest of the way. Salvation, that's an in-your-face confrontation to oppression. See, what we do is we tend to say, Jesus is the only way. Okay, amen. Unless we mean by that, my way to Jesus is the only way to Jesus, right? Can you get saved by wiping his feet with your hair? She did. But aren't you glad that's not the rule?
Yeah.
Like for all my bald brothers in the room. Like with all respect to you, sir, for you to wipe his feet with your hair, it would be a three-man job. You'd have to be turned upside down and used like a buffer. There's this one time. Jesus is preaching in a full house. It's kind of ambiguous what that would have looked like, but what's weird is it says there was a paralyzed man who couldn't get in. And so his friends take him to the roof. Remember the story? And they cut a hole in the roof and lower the guy in, right? That is chaos. You have to be a world-class communicator to overcome distractions in the room. Like if a bird flew in here right now, it's over, right? A guy rappelling from the roof will ruin your sermon. And it says this guy, you know, they lower him down. I picture these four people, you know, lower him down. And it says something so confronting. It says, and Jesus saw the faith of his friends and proclaimed his sins forgiven. Is Jesus allowed to do that?
Yes.
You say, Shane, how far do you take that? I don't know. I don't know. I think it's important and essential for everybody to consent and surrender their life to Christ. But I also think if you're a mom and you're believing for your unbelieving children, you keep doing that. Jesus sees that stuff. Like a later author said it this way. Paul said, don't you know it's the faith of a saved wife that can save her unbelieving husband? What? Is Paul allowed to say that?
Yes.
So I was preaching this one time, and somebody asked me afterwards, what are you saying, Shane? What are you saying? You saying you can go to heaven by marrying the right woman? Okay. First of all, who goes to heaven and who goes to hell is above my pay grade and yours. That's number one. Number two, if that's your question after this message, you've missed the point entirely. Can you go to heaven by marrying the right woman? I have no idea. I do know if you marry the wrong one, you'll live in hell today. That's a fact. That's right. But hold on. Think about the context, right? What was the only way for that man to be saved in the first century? Temple ritual. Who's not allowed in the temple? Paralyzed people. They can't pay the temple tax. Jesus knew that the only place salvation was on offer for this guy excluded him. And he confronts the entire system of oppression and power. And he sees that man's heart change. And he's like, that's enough for me. This is an in-your-face confrontation to oppression. Oh, there's this one time. There's this guy. And at the same time Jesus was having a bad day and ended up on a cross, this guy ended up on a cross, which is an equally bad day. Sometimes people go, well, he deserved it. Well, first of all, you don't really know that. Second of all, does that change the narrative that much? I mean, crucifixion was terrible. Here's what it was. Nail people to trees and wait for them to suffocate. That was legal in those days. And so this guy, he can't breathe. It's part of the crucifixion thing. And he can't breathe, and he looks at Jesus, and he doesn't know much. He just says, please remember me. And what was Jesus' response? Well, Bo, you better hurry up and say the sinner's prayer. They're not going to think you saved in 2025. Imagine that conversation, right? Imagine if Jesus was some semi-ghettoized evangelical, you know, like, please remember me. Say the prayer, right? What prayer? It's a sinner's prayer. It's made up in 1830. I dig it, right? What's it based on? It's based on Romans 10, 9, and 10. What's that? It's a book that hasn't been written yet, so you better hurry up, right? No, what? No, no. Well, what was the only way for that man to be saved in the first century? Temple ritual. Who's not allowed in the temple? Thieves on crosses. He'd had to get off the cross, go by the temple, find a priest to do the thing, come back, get back up on the cross. It's impossible. See, Jesus sees his heart change 1 millimeter, and he confronts the system that says this person can't be in. This person can't be accepted by God. It was an oppressive system of power. And he sees the man's heart change. And he's like, today, you'll be with me in paradise. It's an in-your-face confrontation. You see this all over the place. But one of the most obvious ones was, to me, the worst story in the whole Jesus narrative. Like, I hated this story. You would have never heard me talk about it. But it's in there, right? I just ignored it because I didn't understand it. I didn't want to deal with it. And it's in John 5. And I won't read it. I'll tell the story. You'll recognize it. John 5 is a odd story about a pool called Bethesda. And essentially, the narrative is this, that occasionally an angel would stir the water and the first person in would get healed and no one else. Is anybody okay with that? Like, that would make you a lunatic, right? And it presents God like a lunatic. You imagine that? Like, imagine God going, this is how it presents it, right? It's like, imagine God being in heaven, right? And going, I'm bored. There's not enough to do around here. I don't have problems to fix. Get me an angel over here. I need entertainment. The angel comes over and he says, yes, sir. And God says, you know what? You see that pool down there, bro? The angel says, yep. He goes, only when I tell you, and only when I tell you, I want you to take your finger and stir the water of the pool of Bethesda. And here's what we're going to do. The first person in is going to get healed, and no one else. We're going to successfully create a race amongst afflicted people, because nothing gets my God heart beating like a bunch of crippled people trying to move fast. This is going to be awesome. And there's some bookie in heaven going, 20 to win 80, 20 to win 80, 300 to 1 all day, 4,000, that guy's got no legs, 4,000 to 1. I hated that story. And then Jesus shows up, and he makes the story worse. He shows up, and he picks a guy that's been paralyzed for 38 years. And if you remove your Jesus goggles for a second, he kind of makes fun of the guy. He says, what's the matter, bro? The water don't work for you? And remember the guy, he's like, but Rabbi, you know the rules, only the first one in gets healed. That jerk with a sore throat keeps jumping in before I can get in. My legs don't work, you know? I hated that story. Never heard a sermon on it. I definitely never preached one. Well, in 2013, I got invited to study in Jerusalem with a top history expert. He teaches PhD archaeology and ancient history at the university there. He somehow got a hold of a USB with some of my teachings on it, and he rang me and said, would you come and teach in our messianic kibbutz? And I said, what? He said, yeah. He said, we love how you instigate questions and discussion. We love that. And so would you come do that? And part of your pay will be I'll take you around for the week and I'll teach you history. And I'm like, well, bro, why don't we skip the part where I talk to people who've forgotten more than I know and you just teach me history? He goes, no, we love it. So I go over there and he said, I'll start as early in the morning as you want and I'll go to as late at night as you want and I'll teach you history for 3 days. And so we got to do this. It was a great experience. But one of the days, I was disoriented from so much information, and I didn't know where I was, and he says, this is the sheep gate, and I'm like, great. So we go in the sheep gate in Jerusalem, and you know, John 5, it says, just inside the sheep gate was the pool of Bethesda, and it is, it's right there. This is how uninterested he was in the pool of Bethesda. He went, yeah, that's the pool of Bethesda, and he just walked away. I thought he hated the story too, but I was intrigued because when you read something in any story, you picture it, right? So when I read the Pool of Bethesda story from John 5, well, when I tell the story, what's your picture? Like, how big is the Pool of Bethesda? I thought it wasn't that big. Honestly, I thought it was about the size of this room. And how deep would it be? I thought it was probably 18 inches deep. Not deep, why? Because if you had crippled people trying to jump in, you can't have a deep end. People die, you know. I couldn't have been more wrong. He said, yeah, that's the pool of Bethesda. Let me show you a picture of the pool of Bethesda. Here it is. There it is. Now, if you're wondering why that picture is of such high quality, because I took it myself. Professional photographers everywhere are trying to get strangers' hands in the top left of their picture. I nailed it. You're welcome. Now, the Pool of Bethesda is 100 yards long, 30 yards wide, and 40 foot deep. To give you some perspective, in the top right of that photograph is a bridge. That's a grown man walking across that bridge. It is humongous. I said, excuse me, can I ask you a question? He said, of course, that's what we're here for. I said, is this the Pool of Bethesda? He said, yes. I said, let me make sure I'm not confusing my stories. This is where the angel stirs the water and the first person in gets healed, no one else? He said, yes. What's your question? I said, my question is, how many people died here? He said, what? I said, follow my logic. So you're paralyzed and you're sitting by that pool and someone says, angel, stir the water! And you're like, hope! And you don't realize till you're in the water that you're number two. You're so dead, bro. His exact words to me were, you're joking. Everybody knows this. Which was confronting, because follow my logic, if everybody knows something and I don't know it, that literally makes me the dumbest person on earth. So I played along for a second. I was like, yeah. Why don't you let me in on what it is everybody knows? He said, you don't know this? I said, I'm so embarrassed, but I don't. He said, oh, we got to talk about this, because if you're thinking what I think you might be thinking, that would make God awful. I said, yes. He said, ask me one question. What God was ruling Jerusalem when Jesus walked the earth? The answer was Roman Caesar worship. There was 40 different gods in Israel. Like there was Attis, Adonis, Horus, Amun-Ra in the south, the goat god Pan in the north. He asked the second question. He said, you didn't think the angel in John chapter 5 was the angel of our God, did you? I said, it had crossed my mind. He goes, no, bro, how would you preach that? That God's creating a race amongst crippled people? I was like, I know. He goes, no, man. He said, Bethesda was the epicenter of pagan worship of the Greek god of healing, Serapis. He said, what they would do, and he gave me the greatest history lesson. He said, this picture that we're looking at right there is the front temple. It's the courtyard. You had to be a member of the cult to access that. There was a big temple there that you had to show your access card to get in. He said, but when it overflowed, it created a water problem. And so what they did so that the water wouldn't flow into the city is they built a catchment, a flood catchment to deter the water, and that was in public. And all they did was when the water got too high over there, they pulled a lever and it would move the water under the temple and fill up the catchment pool. And so all I did was turn around. All I did was do this. And this is the Pool of Bethesda in John 5. Here it is. That's the Pool of Bethesda. It's about what I pictured, actually. It's about the size of this room. It's 2 foot deep. You can see the little holes. And can you picture if a bunch of water was flowing under the temple, it would make the water stir. So here's what they did. The priest of Serapis and the Roman officials got together and said, let's tell the people that it's the angel of Serapis stirring the water, and the first one in will get healed. And people will pay a premium to sit close to the pool. It was Roman and Serapis oppression of the poor, the marginalized, and the infirmed. And what they did is they just had a plant, someone that was healthy. And he would act like it, and he'd sit there, and then he would know when the water was happening, so he would always be the first one in, which only exacerbated the myth that this was happening. This was a horrendous place of oppression of people. Now I can preach it. So So Jesus walks into this horrendous place of oppression, and he finds the sickest guy in the whole place, a guy that had been paying his premium for 38 years but never could get in the water. And without the help of stirred water, he heals the guy, essentially saying, y'all can all sit here and be taken by this con as long as you want, but the God I reveal doesn't charge people for healing. That's in your face. He got to the end. I said, everybody knows this? He said, Shane, I'm in my 60s. I've never considered till right now that anyone didn't know that. He said, it's so common knowledge, I didn't even include it on the tour. I said, bro, you might start including that on the tour. He was so heartbroken. He said, Shane, seriously, are there people in this world that think our God did that? I said, there's a few. Mostly Kiwis, mostly. Mostly Kiwis. Kiwis and Afrikaners. But the Australians, I was like, no, that's a whole, this changed me. I said, where do you know this? He said, Shane, I've lived here my whole life. I've just never considered. And he started pointing out there was half statues of Serapis and there was all this stuff. It was everywhere. Matter of fact, in the picture you're looking at right now, there's a yellow plaque by that shadow. You can't read it, and you might not be able to read it because of pixelation now, but I blew it up for you. Next slide. Next picture. It says Temple of Serapis. It's on a plaque in the middle of the pool. Everybody knows this. It gets worse. Next to the plaque was a billboard. Let me show you the billboard. Next slide. See at the top, it says Bethesda. It even references John chapter 5, so you know where to find it in the Bible up at the top right. And if you look where the pool is, it says pagan medicinal baths. Pagan medicinal baths next to the pagan temple. Everybody knows this. Which leads me to this question. If we were wrong about Bethesda, what else could we be wrong about? Maybe we should open more conversations about God instead of shutting them down. Now, good sermons aren't meant to be agreed with nor disagreed with. They're meant to be wrestled with for application. Like if your only thought right now is, I love this, I agree with him, ah. Or I hate this, I disagree with him, ah. It's more like, what do I do with this? So let's ask three questions to wrestle with. Next slide. What's driving us that we need deliverance from? My question for this morning is not, are you forgiven? I affirm you're forgiven. My question is your lust ruining your life? Is your anger, yeah, but I'm forgiven. Yeah, but you could be forgiven and still ruin your life. You don't want to confuse redemption with reputation. Like you could be forgiven and your name means nothing. So my question is not, I'm going to affirm this for a second, not because it's not important, because it is important, but I want us to think about this, which is, can we name the slave driver? The thing that's standing over us, reminding us it's in charge of us. Like, sing whatever song you want, but you know and I know, when you lay your head down at night, I'm in charge. That's what this is about. What's the slave driver? Anger, lust, worry? Fear of lack, discontentment. Like, what's the name of it? So just take a second and give it a name. Maybe we can say it this way. What are we doing to free others from their slavery? What you make happen for others, God will make happen for you. I could summarize this whole message in one question, and maybe you're thinking, you should have just done that. Okay, next slide. Where do you need salvation for your house today? Not someday, but here, now, today. A couple of prayers I'm going to invite you to participate in, only if the Holy Spirit moves you. If the Holy Spirit's not moving you, totally ignore me. There's no vacancy in the Trinity for me. I don't get to say what God's doing in your life. But if the Holy Spirit's moving you, I'd invite you to pray a couple of prayers. First prayer, Lord Jesus, let no one ever reject you because of the way I'm presenting you. Second prayer, Lord Jesus, I surrender my life again to you. I believe that your version of my life story is better than the one I'm writing on my own, and I surrender to it again. Third prayer will be different for everybody. Holy Spirit, This is my slave driver. Name it. Name him. Name her. Name the thing. This is my slave driver. Thank you so much for forgiving me for it. But I'm asking you today to invade my life story and set me free from it. Amen. Would you look this way? Thank you so much for letting me be a part of your morning. I hope Jesus got bigger, the cross worked better, the resurrection is central, scriptures got bigger, not smaller. I bless you to know that if you're in the land of suffering, there's a river called hope flowing somewhere in it. You just got to go find it. That at Pneuma Church, we don't live in despair with the belief that my tomorrow is simply a repeat of yesterday. We live through the lens of resurrection, hope, surprise, and you never know what might happen. I bless you to find the river of blood, because when hope flows through suffering, the water turns red. I bless you with an imagery that says your water is turning red. Until I see you tonight, grace and peace, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. Now, we realize that not everyone has had the opportunity to respond to the good news of the gospel. And for this reason, in all of our services and platforms, we want to extend to you the opportunity to follow Jesus. The Bible teaches us that we have been created for a relationship with God. However, sin, which is essentially disobedience, independence, and disbelief, or us simply missing the mark, entered the world and separated us from God. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, and a debt was owed, and the Bible tells us that he, Jesus, demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God so loved the world that he gave us Jesus, that whoever believes in him will be saved. All that is required of anyone is that they believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who came, lived, died, and rose again so that we could be forgiven, made right, and given the right to become children of God and to have life forevermore with him. Today, you can begin a relationship with Jesus. To believe in him is to simply to respond with faith in our hearts and confess with our mouths that he is Lord. And we do that through a simple prayer. Follow along with me. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I thank you that you love me and came to forgive me of my sin. I repent from my old way of life and I turn to follow you. I receive the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can live a life of following after you. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God and that I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you prayed this prayer for the first time, we would love to connect with you and connect you to your next step and the local church in your area. You can contact us on our website at pneuma.church. Thanks for listening.